Well, good morning, everyone. It's really good to see you here today. My name is Adrian, and welcome to church. Welcome to the ending of our Colossians series, and I hope you enjoy the flowers that I just whipped up for today. They're actually from Barbara's wedding yesterday. When the telephone was first invented, they put some thought into what people would say, how people would greet each other at the beginning of the conversation. The Scottish guy who invented the phone, Alexander Graham Bell, wanted people to say, ahoy. Imagine that, every phone conversation, ahoy. We'd have to call each other me hearties, and you'd have to finish the call by saying, shiver me timbers, or arr, or something like that. But despite his efforts, eventually the word hello prevailed. Now, have you ever thought about what it means when you say hello? Have you thought about it? When you greet someone, what are you saying? Not just on the phone, but in person or in text. What are you saying when you say hello or hi or how are you or g'day? I think when it all boils down, fundamentally, what you're saying is you matter. You matter to me. You're acknowledging the other person. You're caring about them, connecting with them, welcoming them in that moment of communication and sharing. So whether it's saying hello to a stranger on the street as you walk past, or seeing old friends, greetings express human connection. It's really significant to greet someone. And we know this because we understand the pain of when someone refuses to say hello to us. I mean, that's only a small thing, but have you ever experienced someone just putting their eyes down and walking past you and not even saying hello? That hurts, doesn't it? But when someone smiles at you, waves at you, says hello and greets you, it might only be a small moment, but it expresses big truths, especially for us as Christians. And we come to the end of Colossians, and this has been a letter all about the supremacy of Christ. It's a letter that's full of the truth that Christ is supreme on the most grand, majestic scale. He's supreme over creation. He's supreme over salvation. In the supreme Christ, we have everything. In the supreme Christ, we need nothing more. And yet the letter finishes on this very personal note. And all of these greetings. I've heard someone describe this passage that we're looking at this morning as like the group photo at the end of the weekend away. You know how sometimes on a church camp or a weekend away, you get everyone together at the end to take a photo and try and capture the togetherness in the community. That's a bit like what's going on here, where we see Paul and his ministry buddies in a snapshot. And it's revealing that even the great apostle Paul himself didn't do it on his own. I think we sometimes imagine Paul doing all this ministry all over the known world single-handedly, but actually he was always taking people with him. He was always depending on Christian brothers and sisters. He's always missing his friends and wanting to hear about them. He's always sending letters and longing for people and praying for people. Because you see, belonging to Jesus, the supreme Lord of the universe, creates a bond between people. An eternal, spiritual, unbreakable bond, a connection that's bigger than family, bigger than language or race or distance. And so I know when we get to these passages at the end of books in the Bible, we kind of glaze over and we think, well, there's not really much to be learned in this list of names. But you know what? It is so worth our time to meet these guys who meant so much to Paul. So today we're going to meet Paul's band of brothers. And I've borrowed the outline from John MacArthur, an American preacher. And so you'll see there that the first person we meet is Tychicus, the man with a servant heart. Listen to how Paul describes him in verse 7. Tychicus, our dearly loved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Now this is a guy Paul really loves and really trusts. He's a dearly loved brother. He's faithful in his service of the Lord. He's faithful in his service of the people. And Paul calls him a fellow slave. Paul is saying, we belong to Christ. We call him Lord. And if he is our supreme Lord and master, then by definition, we are his servants and slaves gladly. Now, Paul thinks very highly of Tychicus, so much so that he's a trusted messenger. Verse 8, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. See, finding out how other Christians are going is actually about encouragement. Paul wants to encourage the Colossians, and so he sends them this letter, and he sends them this friend, Tychicus, with news about him. You know, the first mention of Tychicus in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 20. Paul is towards the end of his third missionary journey, and you might remember that Paul mentions in a few of his letters that as he traveled around, he was going from place to place, taking up a collection of money to give to the Christians back in Jerusalem. The Gentile church, the Christians in the nations, were generously giving money back to the Jewish Christians who were experiencing hardship and famine. But as he went, he didn't just collect money to help the church in Jerusalem. He gathered people, Gentile Christians, who came with him and to go back to Jerusalem and encourage the Jewish Christians there. In Acts 20, verse 4, we read that among the men who decided to give up their homes and travel with Paul for months, if not years, was Tychicus. And just as Paul began this letter by saying how encouraged he was when he heard about the Colossians, their faith and hope and love, he wants to encourage them so they hear about how he's going, even though he's in prison. So he sends Tychicus. And you can see, this is the kind of guy he is. He's trusted and loved by Paul. He's a servant willing to go anywhere. In fact, it was Tychicus who carried this letter, the Colossians, and delivered it to the church. And he probably also had with him the letter to the Laodiceans that Paul mentions later in verse 16. And we know that at the end of Ephesians 6, verse 21, he carried that letter. It's possible Ephesians and Laodiceans is in fact the same letter, just got renamed. But that's a big job Tychicus had, to carry these two books of the Bible. So Tychicus has a servant heart. He brings encouragement and joy to Christians all around the world. But you know what? Tychicus was more than just a messenger. He was himself a gospel pastor, because in Titus chapter 3 and in 2 Timothy 4, Paul sends for his friends Titus and Timothy. He says, please come to me for encouragement and strength, and I need your help. He sends for them to come to him, and he promises to send to their church, this is at different times, to send to their church someone to look after things while they're gone, and he sends Tychicus to replace two of the greatest pastors in the New Testament. So here is this guy, Tychicus, with a servant heart. He's faithful, loyal, a trustworthy brother. He travels wherever Paul needs him to go, to take the message, to take the news, and he steps in to serve as a pastor. No wonder Paul loves him so much, because he is an extension of his ministry. He multiplies his ministry when he himself is limited. He's a deep and personal friend of Paul. That's why when he gets to Colossae, Tychicus can tell them all the news about Paul. He knows everything. He knows him so well and has been with him so long. So that's Tychicus. But even as he goes, he's not on his own, because he travels with the next guy we meet, Onesimus, the man with a sinful past. Have a look at verse 9. He is coming. Tychicus is coming with Onesimus, a faithful and dearly loved brother who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Now, just like Tychicus, Onesimus is described as faithful and dearly loved brother sent by Paul with these letters and messages with news about Paul. But Onesimus was himself a Colossian. He comes from this place. He's one of you. And Onesimus carried with him another letter from Paul that addressed his past sin. And we can read that letter. It's called Philemon. So if you have your Bibles open, you can flick a little bit to the right through all the books, through Timothy and Thessalonians and Titus, and you'll get to Philemon. So if you have your Bible, flick up Philemon. Paul is writing to this guy, Philemon, got a lot of affection for him. He's a pillar of the church. In fact, the church meets in Philemon's house. In verse 19, Paul says, Philemon, you owe me your very self, which I think means Paul had led Philemon to Christ. Paul had been the one who brought salvation in Jesus Christ into this man's life. But it turns out Onesimus had once been a slave of Philemon and had run away. And that was a big deal because it means Onesimus had owed Philemon an enormous amount of money, a lifetime of money, had owed him respect and obedience and hard work, a massive debt, and instead had run away. And as an unbelieving runaway slave, who knows, he probably stole a bunch of property and took it with him as he ran. And now he's coming back. And the reason Paul is writing this letter and sending Onesimus back to the Colossians and back to Philemon is to say he may have left you as a pretty useless slave, but he's now coming back to you as a dearly loved, faithful Christian brother. In fact, in Philemon verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Again, just as Paul had led Philemon to Christ, he's also led this rebellious runaway slave to Christ. And look at how much Onesimus means to Paul now. Philemon verse 11 says this, once he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you. I am sending my very own heart. This is a big deal. Onesimus is so valuable to Paul. He calls him his son. He calls him his very own heart. Paul would love to keep him with him, but he wants to do what is right. And so he goes on, I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. Perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You see, this is the transformation that the gospel brings. Jesus changes people. He changes the way we think. He changes the way we live. He transforms hearts and minds and relationships. And he brings reconciliation. Have a look at verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your very own self. Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Paul is happy to pay the price himself, to pay back the debt that his friend, his brother, his son, Onesimus owes. That is real love, isn't it? Notice he also gently reminds Philemon of how much he owes him. I love that bit where he says, not to mention how much you owe me. Oops, I just mentioned it. But you can't help but wonder whether for Paul loved this guy Onesimus because you know what? He is a walking, talking, living, breathing reminder of the grace of Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Onesimus' whole life is testimony to the gospel of forgiveness and salvation and transformation, just as Paul's life is. And you know what? There's a letter written after the New Testament. This is part of church history. It's not part of the Bible, but there are letters written between churches in those fairly early years. We have copies of them, and one of them refers to Onesimus as the pastor of the church in Colossae. It's possible that Onesimus, who had run away from his commitments, ran away as a slave, came back as the pastor and the shepherd of that church. How great is that? And so we go back to Colossians 4 as we keep meeting these guys. The third man that we meet is Aristarchus, and this guy is awesome because we know almost nothing about him except he was there. He was just always there. In Acts 19, we find out Aristarchus is from Thessalonica in Macedonia. And because he was traveling with Paul, he gets caught up in this riot in Ephesus. This whole mob of people, the whole city comes out to try and get the Christians. They grab Aristarchus, drag him into the town square. He knows what it's like to suffer for the gospel. Then in Acts 20, we read that Paul takes him with him on his missionary journey. We don't hear about him until Acts 27. Paul is a prisoner, heading in chains to Rome for the second time, where he will ultimately be beheaded. And listen to what Acts 27 says. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When we had boarded a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And notice there, Paul and some other prisoners are taken on board. Then at the end, we read, Aristarchus was with us. I don't think he's one of the prisoners. I think he just goes wherever Paul goes. Paul has been in chains and in prisons since Acts 21. And Aristarchus came on board in Acts 19. And at the end, he's with us. We have no idea what he did. We don't know if he had any skills or qualifications or formal responsibility, but he just chose to be there, to stick with Paul no matter what, to go with Paul wherever he goes. And you know what? There are always people in church like this, people who care, people who bear burdens and who are just with you by your side. They might not be upfront leaders. They might not be prominent in the church, but they are an enormous part of the Lord's work because they stand side by side with their Christian brothers and sisters no matter what. Aristarchus, we don't know much about him, but he sounds like such an awesome guy. So we've seen Paul's friends so far, the man with a servant's heart, the man with a sinful past, the man with a sympathetic heart. Next we meet Mark, the man with a second chance. You know, at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, as things are starting to kick into gear, he's been converted and he's starting to go all over the world. In Acts 12 and 13, Paul and his friend Barnabas take a young man with them called John Mark. That's Mark. But you read in Acts 13, verse 13, as they head into a more dangerous part of the world, they've got to cross these deadly mountains to get to a dangerous part of dangerous city. As they head off on this journey, Mark leaves. Mark abandons them, turns around and goes back home to his mum, goes back to Jerusalem. When things got tough, Mark packed it in. He was all keen and enthusiastic when things were good, but the harder it got, he backed away and went back to his mother. And this was a real problem for Paul. So if you have your Bible, open up to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 36, we read about this incident that happened regarding Mark. Acts 15, 36 says this, after some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to their work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord. Barnabas and Paul have this big argument about Mark. Now, Colossians tells us that actually Barnabas is Mark's cousin, and so there's this kind of family commitment, and he says, let's take him, and Paul says, no way. Remember what he did last time. He deserted us. We're not taking him. And you know, Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. So for him to have a fight, an argument this big is a massive deal. They split. So Barnabas and Mark go one way. Paul goes another with Silas. But look at the difference the work of God makes, because by Colossians 4, verse 10, Mark is with Paul and sends greetings. And then Paul says, concerning him, you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And that's different, isn't it? Mark is with me right now, says Paul. And he sends greetings. If he comes to you, welcome him. Don't reject him. Don't get rid of him. Welcome him. That's a change. This man who had a track record of failing, this man who had a reputation for weakness, Paul says, welcome him, receive him, accept him. I trust him. At the end of Philemon, in verse 24, Paul even describes Mark as his fellow worker. So what is it that changed? Well, you know, it's interesting that Mark headed back to Jerusalem, and we know the Apostle Peter was there at the time. Listen to what Peter says of Mark. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, talks about Mark very fondly. He says, the church who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Peter describes Mark as his spiritual son. We know that Mark headed back to Jerusalem. There he got to spend time with Peter, and Peter calls him his son. And I wonder if Peter, the one who had failed himself and deserted Jesus, Peter, the one who knew failure, who knew weakness, who knew what it was like to run away in the face of opposition, he knows exactly what to say to Mark, and he knows exactly the way back. And he spends time with Mark, and he knows Mark so well that he calls him his son. He encourages him, strengthens him, restores him. And what comes out of that partnership together, of Mark spending time with Peter, you know what the result of that partnership was? Mark had the amazing privilege of writing one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, with the testimony of Peter. See, God is in the business of giving people second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances. This is grace. And you see this massive turnaround from Paul saying, I don't want him, in Acts 15. To listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, the last letter Paul ever wrote, the last chapter Paul wrote that we have, the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, Paul writes, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. I mean, that's a massive turnaround, isn't it? I don't want him. I don't trust him. God has changed this man, and Paul says, please bring him with you when you come, because I need him, and he is useful to me. Mark, the man with the second chance. The next guy we meet won't take long to think about, because we know almost nothing about him. He isn't mentioned anywhere else. But here's another guy who sends greetings. He's a man called Jesus Justice. Now, don't be surprised that his name is Jesus. It's a pretty common name. It's actually the name Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name that is Joshua. But the second name he has, Justice, means righteous one. So, I mean, he's Jesus, the righteous one, the just one. What we do know about him from here is that he is a Jew. And this makes him pretty rare in supporting and partnering, comforting Paul. He says, these alone of the circumcised are my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. See, we know that in all of Paul's travels all over the place, the greatest opposition he faces is from Jews. So to have Jewish Christians on his side and with him in ministry, willing to stand out in their people, willing to stand up for the gospel, this brings enormous comfort to Paul. It's the comfort of knowing someone has your back. It's the comfort of knowing someone is on your side. No matter how tough it gets, they are still your friend. They're still your Christian brother and sister. And this attitude of Jesus' justice is exemplified in the next guy we meet, Epaphras. It turns out Epaphras is another guy from their home church in Colossae. He's the one who had traveled from Colossae to visit Paul in prison in Rome the first time, to tell him how Colossae is going. And in fact, Epaphras isn't just from that church. He's the guy who planted the church. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says that the Colossians had heard the gospel, had heard God's grace from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow slave. And he's a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. He's told us all about your love in the Spirit. Now just listen to how much love Epaphras has for his church. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling for you in his prayers, so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. The word wrestling there, the word wrestling in prayer, means fighting, struggling, striving. It's actually where we get the word agony from. This guy prays so hard for you, it hurts. This guy prays in a way that is described as a battle. It's a fight. He is striving and wrestling and working. Back up in verse 2, what we looked at last week, Paul had urged the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer and stay alert in it. Epaphras is a model for us of being devoted to prayer, invested in prayer. We often give a pretty weak, half-hearted effort at prayer, don't we? We might pray when we feel like it. We might pray when it's convenient. We might pray when we feel a twinge of guilt that we haven't for a week or something. Here's Epaphras. He sweated. He fought. He knew prayer wasn't the last resort. Prayer is the best weapon of the Christian. And what is he praying for? Well, he can see beyond the physical needs of people. They are important. But he prays that they would stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. That's his deep desire for them. That's what he wrestles for them and fights for them and agonizes for them and works for them. That they would stand mature, strong, fully developed, fully grown Christians, and that they would be fully assured, trusting in the supremacy of Christ. That ought to be our prayer, our battle, our fight with each other, for each other. Looking beyond the physical needs, which are important, but there's something deeper, spiritual needs, that we'd be fully mature and fully assured in God's will. And so moving along, I know we're flying through this fast, but I'd love to meet all of these guys. We need to finish. So next is Luke, that we see in in verse 14. Luke, the dearly loved physician, and Demas send you greetings. Luke, Paul describes him as the dearly loved physician. I hope you picked up the theme in this passage of how many people are dearly loved to Paul. Dearly loved fellow servant, dearly loved brother, dearly loved physician. These guys mean so much to him. He couldn't do it without them. Luke was a doctor. He's the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. 52 chapters of the New Testament written by this man. And you know, it's interesting, towards the end of the book of Acts, you actually notice that a few times it moves away from saying, then they went to this place and then they did those things, to saying, when we boarded the ship and then when we went to this town, because Luke is traveling with Paul on all of these journeys. It's possible Luke was actually Paul's doctor, because we know Paul suffered a lot physically. But either way, you can see how valued a friend he is. When at the end of 2 Timothy 4, I mentioned that that's the last chapter we have, that's the last moment, it's the end of Paul's life, the end of Paul's ministry. You know what he says? He writes there, only Luke is with me. That's why he wants Timothy to come. That's why he wants him to bring Mark with him, because people have abandoned Paul. People have gone off to do other things. Paul is in prison and facing death, and only Luke is with him, stuck with him to the very end. That's loyalty. That's love. That's friendship. That's what it is to be Christian brothers. And speaking of the very end, the last guy we meet is Demas, adds his greetings. But Demas is a man with a sad future. Because by the time of Paul's second imprisonment, he writes Colossae probably from his first imprisonment in Rome, goes off to do some more things. Then his second imprisonment at the end, Paul urges Timothy to make every effort to come. Luke is the only one with me. Please bring Mark. But you know what else he says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4? Because Demas has deserted me, because he loved this present world. Demas, who was with Paul, who helped Paul, supported Paul, ministered alongside Paul, in the end, he loved the world more. He loved the present world more than he loved the eternal kingdom, more than he loved Christ. He loved the immediate pleasures more than he loved the everlasting joy of God's kingdom. How tragic is that? I mean, it's like Judas, who got to spend all that time with Jesus and gave it all up for 30 pieces of silver. Demas makes a choice for what is temporary, for what is passing away, for what is immediate, as opposed to holding on to what is eternal and what is lasting. Holding on to the supremacy and the glory of Christ our Lord. Paul had said back in chapter 3, verse 1, since you have been raised with Christ, seek what is above. Set your mind on things above, not what is on earth. because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Demas forgot that, or maybe he never knew it, that to be a Christian is to be passionate for Christ, to be single-mindedly devoted to Him above everything and anything else. And you will see our passion for Christ. You will see our love for God in our community together as the church, in the way we gather together, in the way we greet each other, in the way that we're involved in each other's lives and want to know how the other one is going and want to share with them, in the way that we love and connect with each other as His people, because we are fellow servants and fellow slaves and dearly loved brothers and sisters. Christ is supreme, and in the supreme Christ we have everything. We need nothing more. In the supreme Christ we have each other. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this glimpse into the life of the apostle and his friendships. Thank you so much, Father, that you give us yourself in your Son, you give us yourself in your Spirit, and you give us each other. Please help us, Father, to be there for each other, to stand firm side by side, to be wrestling in prayer for each other. Father, we pray that we would be fellow workers, fellow servants, faithful, dearly loved brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you so much for the gift it is to belong to a church, to belong to a community, to be part of this group. And Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness and joy, knowing the good things you are doing in us now, longing for the eternity that you've guaranteed for us. Father, please help us to spur one another on to be fully mature and fully assured in your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.